The Jewish converts in the first century A.D., to whom this book of Hebrews was written in the first instance, had two choices. They could hold fast to Jesus Christ and maintain lively membership in the Christian church, or they could return to the Old Testament laws and Old Testament worship and so rejoin most of their fellow countrymen. By use of the two mountains in Hebrews 12, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, we have a vivid presentation of the two options. You have in the first instance Mount Sinai with all of its terrifying phenomena, and you can see it burning with fire and yet also enveloped with blackness and darkness and then flashes and streaks of lightning. And then there were the deafening sounds, the thunder, the trumpet, and God's own voice. And you say after all that, the poor people asking God never to let them hear that voice again. And the poor beasts that have just snuck through the wires that have to be stoned to death or shot with bow and arrow. And even poor Moses standing there fearing exceedingly and quaking in his boots. On the other hand, there's Mount Zion, a much quieter, more peaceful, secure, and blessed mount. Verse 22. But ye are come, not unto Mount Sinai, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That's our text this morning, Hebrews 12 verses 22 through 24. Those are the two mountains. And so the question is, do you want to go back? Do you want to go back to Jewish legalism, which was the temptation for the first century Jewish converts, or do you want to go back to any other false religion or to the ungodly world? Because once you leave Jesus Christ, all you have got is thunder and lightning and darkness and fire of Mount Sinai. Because all you've got is the curses and judgments of the law which shouts at you, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and cursed is everyone who continues not to do everything which is written in the book of the law. Our calling then is to hold fast to Mount Zion, which is the church and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold fast for yourself and for your children, and hold fast for all your days, because you are the citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, because you fellowship with innumerable hosts of angels, because you commune with Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and what more could you possibly want? Consider then Mount Zion. First, what it is to come to Mount Zion, and second, the reality to which we come. Mount Zion, the coming to it, and the reality of it. First thing we need to nail down is what is the time of our coming to Zion. The time here is not in the future. This passage is not saying that the believer comes to Mount Zion in his soul when he dies. This passage is not referring to coming to Mount Zion at the last day in our resurrected bodies, though it's true. We could be said to come to Mount Zion at death in the intermediate state, and we could be said to come to the perfected Mount Zion in the age which is to come, but that's not the idea here. Verse 22 does not say, but you will come unto Mount Zion at death or at the end of the world. It says, ye are come unto Mount Zion in the present. The tense used here is the perfect tense. It means you, believer in Jesus Christ, came to Mount Zion in the past at a certain point when, through the effectual call of the gospel, you believed. And, not only in the past, but you're still there at Mount Zion as you continue to believe in Christ crucified. This means that this is where you and every New Testament believer is this morning. You're not in Valmina. You're not in some little hall. You're in Mount Zion. And you were at Mount Zion before you came here. You're always at Mount Zion. Because in the past, when you first were brought to faith, and right now, as you believe, you are with Jesus Christ and his church. And this also includes Jewish New Testament believers. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and ye, especially in the first instance, refers to Jewish converts in the first century AD. This means that Jewish converts come to Mount Zion not by migrating to Palestine in the Middle East, not by heading to Jerusalem as a religious tourist, not in some future Jewish millennium after the rapture. Jewish believers come to Mount Zion the exact same way as do all the saints, by faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Ye, believing Jews and Gentiles, ye are come in the past and in the present through faith. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. This is not the only blessed reality to which you are come in the past and now in the present. In my classification of verses 22 through 24, there are six key things to which the New Testament believer comes. Last week, we enumerated seven with respect to Mount Sinai. Here, six. We are come to Zion and Jerusalem, first of all. We are come to the angels, second. We are come, third, to the church. And you can see this if you run your eye down verses 22 through 24. We are come to God, fourth, in the middle of verse 23. We are come to the saints in the intermediate state, at the end of verse 23. And then sixth, the climax, we are come to Jesus. Now second, moving from the time of our coming to Zion, we need to ascribe, to consider its nature, what it is to come to Zion. And as I've said before, it's not a physical coming. It is not immigrating to the land of Canaan, as a number of Jews have done in the last century. It is not flying to Tel Aviv and driving to the earthly city of Jerusalem. Coming to Mount Zion, in verse 22, is a coming by faith. Here it's worthwhile to remind you of the definition of faith given at the start of the previous chapter. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11 verse 1. By faith, therefore, biblical truths are grasped and held fast so that we have the substance or realization of them, and the evidence and the conviction of the things taught us in the Bible we possess in our hearts, so that gospel realities are brought near and even tasted by faith. And now, especially in this book of Hebrews, coming to God is approaching Him as a worshipper in prayer and praise. Coming to God is approaching Him as a worshipper in prayer and praise. The believer draws near to God in faith and hope and love. He comes into His court and approaches His throne, the throne of grace, bringing his prayers and thanksgivings. And so coming to God as a worshipper by faith is coming through Jesus Christ, the only mediator, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now this is the connection. Since God is enthroned in the heavenly Jerusalem, and since Christ is inseparably joined to His church, coming to God in Christ as a worshipper necessarily also means coming to Mount Zion. And since Mount Zion is a spiritual gospel reality, coming to it is the spiritual activity of faith for us as the church of God. And so I say again, we have come to Mount Zion, and we are in Mount Zion right now. Which brings us to a consideration of the six glorious privileges of the New Testament and economy and church. And first of all, this includes our coming onto Zion and Jerusalem. I'll read that part of verse 22 again. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion here especially is contrasted with Mount Sinai. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Sinai, as we said last week, is a touchable, physical and material mountain. Zion, on the other hand, is a non-physical, non-material mountain. It's a spiritual reality. A spirituality reality for the church militant, that is us present in the world, which is only approached and which is only ascended by faith. Now Mount Zion was the mountain on which was built the royal palace of David. Mount Zion is also put for shorthand for Mount Moriah, which is the mountain on which the temple was built. Zion includes both palace and temple. As such, Mount Zion, the place of the palace, represents Jesus Christ as the Davidic king, the promised ruler over the kingdom of God, the one who rules as the vicegerent of the triune God, bringing righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what Mount Zion is spiritually. That's what it represents, this non-physical mountain. And in the temple is the place where God dwells. Covenant fellowship with our Maker and Lord. And the temple pictures Jesus Christ as priest, sacrifice, and altar, which brings us redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This being the reality symbolized by Mount Zion, this is why, especially in the Psalms and the Prophets, Zion is presented as the place of love and grace and joy, of salvation and blessedness. If you're in Zion, you're saved. If you're out of Zion, you're lost. When God wishes to bless His people, He blesses us through the channel of Mount Zion. And you can read more about that in the quote from John Owen on the bulletin, the biblical idea of Zion. This being the case, we have all the glorious promises and prophecies of Mount Zion presented for us in the scriptures. And I'm thinking here especially of the second Psalm, which we're going to sing later. Psalm 2. In this Psalm, in the opening three verses, the heathen are raging against God and against His anointed, that is Christ, which is especially applied to the crucifixion of our Lord in Acts chapter 4. And even though they attack God and His Son, verse 6 says, God speaking, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Zion. Is Christ seated on any earthly mountain? But He is seated upon the throne of God in heaven. That's where Zion is. Verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, such that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ," as this is quoted and applied in Acts 13, "God especially declared, This is my only begotten Son. I've raised Him from the dead. And I've raised Him from the dead to set my Son upon my holy hill of Zion," which is His session at God's right hand, which tells us where Zion is. Consequent upon that, God says to Christ in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And Christ ascended on the throne of Mount Zion, asks, and God gives him the heathen, the Holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. And then the negative is, with respect to the ungodly, Christ on this throne of Zion breaks the wicked with a rod of iron and dashes them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's Psalm 2. That's a promise and prophecy about Zion. The Zion which is above, which is the mother of us all. Another passage is Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 4. There we read that God's word will proceed from Zion. It is the center of the church and kingdom of God, and from it, the gospel goes out. So if believing it, all the nations, the elect from their midst, flow uphill to Zion. Irresistible grace does that. Now we sang Psalm 87, which teaches that all of the people of God are born again, regenerated in Zion. Zion is invincible. Psalm 46, which we also sang, Psalm 48, Psalm 125, just to give a few. Invincible. Cannot be destroyed, because God defends it. And this is what our text is saying in Hebrews chapter 12, that you, child of God, are come to Zion. The glorious reality foreshadowed and typified by Mount Zion, that city in Jerusalem in the Old Testament. All the prophecies made concerning Mount Zion, and they are legion, all these prophecies about Mount Zion predict the one holy Catholic Church with its headquarters in heaven, not in the Middle East. All the promises concerning Mount Zion, about its beauty and joys and security, are yours. They don't belong to the Jews. They don't belong to people in the future. They belong to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ right here and now. And we don't allow the premillennialists to come and take away these promises in huge chunks of the Old Testament and apply them to the nation of Israel in some earthly millennium. You are come onto Mount Zion, right here and right now, by faith, which is far better than any earthly city anyway. And from all this, we learn two key hermeneutical principles, that is, two vital rules of Bible interpretation, the first of which is, Scripture interprets Scripture. Very obvious, very simple, key Reformed principle. Scripture interprets Scripture, which is sharply opposed to literalism, which is the hermeneutic or Bible interpretive method of the pre-millennials, in which if it says Sion, it always means a large lump of a rock in the middle of Jerusalem. You are come unto Mount Zion, a mountain which cannot be touched. A spiritual reality is the kingdom and church of Jesus Christ. Scripture interprets Scripture, and flowing from that, the second principle, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, because the New Testament is after the Old Testament. The New Testament is fulfillment. New Testament interprets Old Testament, and not Old Testament interprets New Testament, which is the method of the premillennialists. Wrong again. Now this, what I've been presenting to you, is denigrated by premillennialism, which calls this spiritualizing, and they sneer and despise it. And if you've ever met a premillennialist and you explain to them Hebrews 12 and Isaiah 2 and other passages, I assure you, they will sneer and despise at you. They always do. And yet, this is the biblical way. This is the way the Holy Spirit, who inspires Hebrews 12, the key book in the Bible for living Old Testament and New Testament, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He says, you are come to Mount Zion by faith, here and now, whether Jew or Gentile. You are come to Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is not like Mount Sinai, a mountain that may be touched. It's not physical, not material. It is approached only by faith, which is the idea of come, especially in the book of Hebrews. Approaching God in faith and worship. That's what it is to come to Mount Zion. And now we go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Verse 2 of that chapter says, taking it literalistically, that there's going to be a bigger earthquake, and Mount Sinai in Jerusalem in the Middle East is going to be raised higher. It's going to go up a few thousand feet, and it's going to go up higher than Mount Everest, which of course would be a problem, because if it's made literally higher than all the mountains of the earth, then I suggest to you that it would be very cold. That's what the pre-mills think will happen in the millennium. This literal mountain will go up. Orogeny it's called, mountain formation. And we say, on the basis of Hebrews 12, and the teaching of the Word of God, the Scripture interpreting Scripture, the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament, we say that's dead wrong. Because Mount Zion is not a mountain that can be touched. And moreover, we say your mountain is too low. You think it's a wonderful thing to have this mountain go up big, high, higher than Mount Everest. And we say you haven't gone high enough, nor have you gone nearly high enough. And even if you were to try with this mountain to build it up like Mount Babel, like the Tower of Babel, you still wouldn't go high enough, because Hebrews 12, verse 12, 22 says, we are coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. And the idea in Isaiah 2 of this mountain going higher is pointing towards, it's going to go really high, it's going to go so high, it reaches into heaven, where the throne of David is and where the temple of God really is in glory. That's the idea. Because as Galatians 4 verse 26 puts it, we are citizens of the Jerusalem which is above. That's the preposition used, above. That's where our headquarters is. And that's where our headquarters is because that's where our king is, because he is seated at God's right hand in heaven, the true palace, the true throne, and the true temple. And then Isaiah 2 verse 3 talks about the nations going up to Jerusalem. And this isn't something to be understood as happening literalistically in a Jewish millennium. So the people from Alaska and Kamchatka and Cambodia and New Zealand are all going to take flights or whatever mode of transport is appropriate in the millennium to Jerusalem every now and again, so that it becomes the pilgrimage center for the world. Going up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is above, is the believer approaching God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ through faith. We're always in Jerusalem. We never leave it. And we're consciously and experientially there by faith as we believe in Jesus Christ crucified and as we understand ourselves to be more and more incorporated into his body, the church, which is the city of the living God. I'll give you one more Old Testament passage, turning over from Isaiah chapter 2 to Isaiah 4 verse 5. Isaiah 4 verse 5 says, "The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion," that word again, "the Lord will create upon every dwelling place, every house in Mount Zion, and upon all her assemblies," her religious meetings, "a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night." That's the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire which led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. The Lord will create this, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. Taking this literalistically, the premillennialists believe that if you have a house or a religious meeting in the millennium, you will have a pillar of smoke on top of everybody's home. That's during the day. And then at night, there'll be a pillar of fire resting, let's say, in your living room or your kitchen. And we say, no, 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 no. This passage is saying that God's covenant presence is in the homes and the worship services of all his people, protecting and guiding us. I'm not interested in the smoky pillar. I'm not interested in the fire resting upon the roof or kitchen or bedroom of my house. What I want, and what the Bible encourages me and tells me to believe, is that God will be in our homes, and he will be there by his word and spirit in our worship services. That's what we want. That's what Hebrews 12 is telling us we've got. We're come onto Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And city bespeaks of order and beauty and defense, because a city is a place with streets and houses and walls. Speaking now of a well-ordered and godly, faithful city. The city of the living God. Not now in a wilderness, not now a mountain in a wilderness like Sinai, but a city with walls in which peace and godly citizens live. And more especially, this is the city of the living God. He dwells in this city with his people permanently. Not just a brief, terrifying appearance as on Mount Sinai. God dwells with his people permanently in his city, which is the spiritual gospel church and its worship during the New Testament economy. We are come onto Mount Zion and onto the city of the living God, and now called here thirdly, the heavenly Jerusalem. And you see, these three things are all of a piece. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem is the city of God. And Zion is the mountain where the temple and palace in Jerusalem were situated. Zion, city, Jerusalem, all talking about the same reality. And if you read the Old Testament promises and prophecies, and we've quoted a few and sung a few, Zion, the mountain, and Jerusalem and the city are used synonymously as speaking of the one reality. And now, verse 22 says, "We are come to the heavenly Jerusalem." And if Jerusalem's heavenly, Zion, the mountain that's in the city, is heavenly. And the city itself is heavenly. You can't have a heavenly Jerusalem and then an earthly mountain that's in the heavenly Jerusalem. If
the city, Jerusalem, is heavenly, then Mount Zion, the mountain that's in it, is heavenly too. It's the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, which gives birth to all of the elect sons and daughters of the Israel of God. At this point, that we look for a heavenly city is made repeatedly in the last three chapters of Hebrews against all Judaizing ideas, against all desires for literalistic, physical things in the gospel. I'm thinking, first of all, of Hebrews 11, verse 10. Hebrews 11, verse 10. Abraham, quote, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That was what Abraham looked for. A city which God made, which is heavenly. Verse 16 deals with the desire of all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, along with Sarah, mentioned in verse 11. Verse 16 states, now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly, see, with a heavenly country, with a heavenly city. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And people who look, this is the argument of the text, people who look for and are hoping and desiring an earthly city, God is ashamed of them. This text says that those who desire a better country, a heavenly city, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Because that's the promise and hope he sets before the people of God. And that's what Father Abraham, Father Isaac, Father Jacob, and Mother Sarah all looked for. And those who have that hope, God's not ashamed to be called their God. And he is ashamed of all those foolish people who've been deluded into looking for some earthly, touchable city that's going to be remade by God in the Jewish millennium. Nonsense. Here's Hebrews 13, verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come. How much clearer can you get? Hebrews 12, verse 22, I read it again. But ye are come now, in the present, by faith, unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have it already. You have it already. Now, the second glory and privilege of the New Testament church and economy involves the angels. But ye are come unto Zion, city, heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And the angels spoken of here are not the demons, but the elect godly ones, mentioned in 1 Timothy 5, verse 27. You come to myriads of them, thousands upon thousands, and ten thousands upon ten thousands of them, far more than were present at Mount Sinai. And we are come to them, unlike the relatively few angels that were at the top of Mount Sinai, because in the Old Testament they couldn't get near them. Couldn't get near them, there were fences up. And then it was all terrifyingly black up there, and they shrunk away. And in this passage says, we are come to them in the New Testament church. Now come to them doesn't mean that we pray to the angels or pray through the angels. That's idolatry. We pray to God and God alone through the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The angels are not to be prayed to or through because they're creatures. Because it's, first of all, a complete waste of time. Because, one, they can't hear you. And, two, they can't do anything. And, three, that's not their role or function. Instead, angels and saints are both creatures and servants of the one true God who both worship God. And the angels say to us, in Revelation especially, don't worship me. Worship God. Coming to the angels instead means that we are united with the angels under the same Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1. Coming to the angels means that we have fellowship with them because we are both animated by the same holy zeal. Now their zeal is a sinless, perfect zeal, and ours is weak and imperfect, but nevertheless, we still share the same spiritual power in us. And then thirdly, we come to the angels because we share a fellowship in that both groups, saints and angels, are busily looking into the mysteries of the gospel. That's why you're at church this morning. I trust that's why you're at church this morning. And that's what the angels do. They diligently look. This is the idea of the Ark of the Covenant, the two angels looking inward and downward into the mercy seat covering the ark. It speaks of the blood sprinkled there and atonement for our sins against God's law. Both they and us are united under the same Lord, interested in the same spiritual mysteries and animated by the same goal. And if there is a distinction, and there is, the angels serve us. That's Hebrews 1 verse 14. They are ministering spirits sent by God to serve us who are the heirs of salvation. And the third glorious privilege of ours in the New Testament economy is that of membership in the one true church of all the elect. Verse 23. Ye are come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. That phrase in our English version, general assembly, means roughly pilgrimage feasts. You are come to the pilgrimage feasts. It's picking up the Old Testament idea of the three great yearly feasts. Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. You're come to them. You don't need to set aside 8 days, as you did in the Old Testament for some of these feasts. You don't need to cut down branches and make a booth in your back garden. You don't need to literally go up to Jerusalem. You don't need to offer all the various sacrifices prescribed for the various days of those feasts. You are come to the general assembly or gathering for pilgrimage feasts by believing in Jesus Christ. We have Passover, we have Pentecost, we have Tabernacles every day by faith, and that's why we're not, like some of the Judaizing fanatics, especially among the charismatics, we're not going to have little Seder meals here, and we're not going to be wearing prayer shawls, and we're not going to be looking at the Jewish calendar and saying, look, it's Rosh Hashanah, look, the Jews are having Tabernacles today, and wouldn't it be nice if we dressed up the way they did and ate the wine they do? And all such foolishness. We have the reality in Jesus Christ that all these types and shadows pointed to. And when Zechariah 14, for instance, prophesies the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not going to be the case that in the Jewish millennium people will go back to keeping these types and shadows. It's rather going to be the case that we have the reality, the spiritual reality of the Feast of Tabernacles by believing in Jesus Christ. And as faith we go up to Zion and Jerusalem and the city of the living God day and daily in worship and praise and thanksgiving. That's the way of it. This church is called the Church of the Firstborn, and firstborn is plural. It's saying that we are the firstborn. And firstborn means we have the preeminence. Of all the people in the world, though believers are small and despised and ridiculed and mocked, just look at the way Christians are presented on television, we have the preeminence and are excellent. Those are the key ideas of firstborn. And we are the firstborn, plural, the preeminent ones, because in all things, Christ has the preeminence as the preeminent one. The firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1 calls him, the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of the resurrection, because in the eternal purposes of God, Christ is the preeminence and is first in all of his purposes and decrees. We are come to the general assembly and the pilgrimage feasts, and we are come to the church of the firstborn as those who are excellent and preeminent in God's eyes in Jesus Christ. which are written in heaven. Written in heaven. This is a reference, a different terminology, to the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are written in heaven are in the Lamb's Book of Life, which book and which lamb were sacrificed from the old foundation of the world. This is dealing with the New Testament church's eternal and unconditional election, and the greater assurance that we have of this than the Old Testament saints. That's what you come to by faith. That's what you know yourself as part of through believing in Jesus. Which brings us fourthly to this. But ye are come to God, the judge of all. You come not only to the church and to Zion, you come to God himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune and glorious. And then, somewhat surprisingly, it says, we are come to God, the judge of all. And you think, wouldn't that belong better with Sinai? Wasn't Sinai about judgment and lightning and fire? The idea is that we are come to God, the judge of all, in that we can actually come to God and consider him as judge, righteous, holy, who destroys the wicked, and we can still come. And we can come and stand before God, the judge of all, by prayer and on the last day, because of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone. We can come to God as judge and stand before him in our conscience as we pray, and not be dazzled or blinded or destroyed, and not be blown away like chaff on the judgment day, because the righteousness of Christ is ours. And fifthly, we are come to the spirits of just men made perfect. That deals with the saints in the intermediate state, those who have died before us and are with Christ in heaven. And we come to the spirits of just men made perfect, not by having in our church buildings little icons of St. Anthony or St. Athanasius or some of the other worthies of the early church, not by bowing down to them and lighting candles, and then of course they have to bring in people to clean the icons every now and again. We're not come to the saints in that way, as the Eastern Orthodox have it. We are come to them in a different way. And this tells us too that Rome is dead wrong with its view of saints in purgatory. Where are the saints? They're here. And there's the spirits of just men made perfect. And there's no spirits of just men being made perfect as they endure the same fire of hell for an indeterminate time in this place called purgatory. We're not come to them. There's nobody to come to. There's no such place. We're come to the spirits of just men made perfect, which teaches in the intermediate state that though without their bodies, they are still conscious, living, worshipping God. They're not sleeping in their souls, as many of the Anabaptists taught. We are come to the spirits of just men made perfect. The just man we read about in the Old Testament, in the great roll call of faith, in Hebrews chapter 11. Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Gideon, Samson, Samuel, David, and all the rest of them are running out of time, so says the author to the book of Hebrews. And we are come to them along these lines, the lines of Hebrews 12 verse 1. There's a great crowd of witnesses. You read about them in the Bible. You remember those who died in Christ and been faithful in previous ages. There's a great crowd of witnesses, and they're cheering you on as you run the race of faith, because they and you share the same Lord, are animated by the same Spirit and fellowship in the blessings of Jesus Christ. Which brings us lastly, and as the crowning excellence of the list, ye are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Here comes Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the one whose name means Jehovah Salvation. You're not come to Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, because then you perish. And Jesus is here called the mediator of the new covenant. That's a striking word for new. It's not even better or renewed covenant. It's basically a completely new covenant, which is pointing up the difference between the Mosaic covenant in terms of laws, viewed without Christ, that only condemns, and then a completely new covenant that saves. Because all the sacrifices that were types and pictures of the old covenant, the killing of animals and the sprinkling of their blood, could never take away sins. Not a single one of them. We're come to Jesus, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Moses. And this does not mean that there is in heaven a huge vat of literal red blood which was in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ for 30-odd years on earth. Nor does it mean that if the blood isn't in some huge vat, but in his body, because Christ's body is still a real, complete human nature, and 30 years' blood for a human being could not be contained in a human body of the same sort of size of yours or I or mine. Instead, the blood of sprinkling refers to Christ's death on the cross at the hands of violent sinners and as a sacrifice for sin, as it is applied. That's the idea of the blood of sprinkling. There were two, roughly speaking, two aspects of the Old Testament sacrifice. You kill the animal, offer it up on the altar, and then the blood of sprinkling would be sprinkled, let's say, on the altar itself, or the tabernacle, or the people, or the priest, and the priest is being set apart to his calling. And the blood of sprinkling signified this is being applied to you. So if you are consecrated, you are set apart, you are being cleansed and justified and sanctified and renewed. And so when this text says that we are come to Jesus and the blood of sprinkling, it means that we, by faith, as we appropriate Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, come to him, draw near to him, and experience the application of his sacrifice to us, forgiving us our sins and enabling us to live a new and holy life. That's it. And this blood speaks better things than the vat of Abel. And the blood of Abel here refers to the blood that was in his veins, which was shed when his wicked, jealous brother Cain killed him, and which fell into the ground. The blood of martyr Abel said, God in heaven, my brother is a murderer. He must die. Judge him for his sins. I'm not saying that's what Abel said, but his blood said that. The blood demanded vengeance from God upon the murderous brother of Abel. Christ's blood doesn't say that. Christ's blood doesn't say vengeance. Vengeance upon the church. Christ's blood says forgiveness, mercy, peace, pardon for the church. That's what we're all come to. That's what it means to be a member of the New Testament Church of Christ. That's where we go when we believe. To Zion and Jerusalem, to the angels, to the whole elect Catholic Church, to God the Judge, to the intermediate state, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Christ and his blood. That's where we go. And the argument here in the book of Hebrews is, what are you going to do? Are you going to go back? Go back to Sinai and perish? Or are you going to stick with it? And by stick with it, we mean not just hanging there by the skin of your teeth, so that as a Christian you're always kind of at the edge of things and shaky in your faith, and we don't know if you're going to stick with it all your days. No, 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 don't go like that way. But stick with it in the sense that gladly, enthusiastically, and with all your heart and with your family, you consciously, deliberately belong to Jesus. With a definite, clear-cut confession, and by your life, and then you're enthusiastic to bring others in to experience the same blessings that you have, and to bring them to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and to God himself, and the spirits of just men, and to Jesus, and the blood of sprinkling. Amen.